Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2, would you? I want you to see something that really is an example of resentment and why, again, this is so important. You know, resentments are something that can sneak up on you and can easily happen. I know that one of the things I appreciate with Phil and Carly, and if you met the grandparents, her mom and dad, who, I mean, they're just, it's so amazing to see how they're processing and going through this without resentment. Certainly hurt, a lot of things that you can imagine, but what you see is just an understanding of God's grace. I mean, there's something really important, because those, I want you to understand, these are the experiences that can generate resentment. There's lots of things, and I want you to think about this example, because in this illustration, this is King David. I mean, King David was a pretty amazing man in many ways, in some ways not so amazing, right? We learned that there's some lot of things that have happened. I want you to see his last words here, and if we can bring that up, please. Here is kind of last words, and I thought it was interesting because David is kind of ending his life, and these are his last words recorded. Now, this is, let me set up, this is instruction to his son Solomon about somebody that he was concerned about because of something that happened earlier. Just look at this with me. It says, okay, so again, dad talking to son who's taking over the kingdom. Remember, you have with you Shimei. Shimei, I'll come back to this, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. Very strong statement. But now do not consider him innocent. You're a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. And look at his last statement. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. Just in case you're wondering what you should do. Now, it's a two-sided coin, because I want you to see, on the one hand, David is speaking politically, and if you will, as a leader, because Shimei has been a problem. So here's what happened. Absalom, David's son, decided to take over the kingdom earlier, and you can read about this in 2 Samuel 15, chapters 15 through 19. And essentially, Absalom literally pushed David out of his throne. And so if you can imagine, David and his men are leaving Israel, and Shimei is standing along the roadway yelling insults to King David. I mean, calling him a loser, saying, look it, you got what you deserved, because Shimei was really in alliance with Saul. Remember that David took the kingdom from and who had died. And Shimei just had some very bad feelings towards David that he didn't resolve. Now, at one point, as David's walking out of Israel, one of his men is listening to Shimei just kind of yell insults and really injure David's reputation. And he says to the king, let me just go, take this guy's head off. I mean, he's really saying some really bad things. I'll just run him through with a sword. David says, no, don't do that. Essentially, David sort of puts his head down, and I believe in a moment of depression and despair he's feeling humiliated. He's just, this is overwhelming, and he just really, I think David's thinking to himself, I deserve this. It's probably my fault anyway, so don't shimmy. I mean, he's, leave him alone, and let's just get out of here. He even made a promise to this guy, because this guy had been one of David's men previous, and if you read all about him, it's kind of an interesting story. But essentially, he says, look, we're just never going to touch this guy. Just leave him alone. And you would think, if that was the end of the story, how amazing and gracious that was of David. Because you have to understand something. David could have taken Shimei's head off, and no one would have said anything. Matter of fact, they would have probably have agreed with that action. But here we are, over 10 years later, and you can see what resentment does. It stayed with David. The word stayed with him. The insult stayed with him. To the very point where on his deathbed, I mean, you would think, what would be your last words to your son? I mean, you're going to talk about killing somebody? I mean, I would think you want to talk about the love and affection and the hope and a couple words of wisdom. Now, again, he was concerned politically because of who this guy was. And obviously there was a threat that Shimei was a threat, but not that great of a threat. But you begin to see, I want you to see the power of resentment. I mean, it literally stayed with David, as it stays with us. Resentments are powerful, is a powerful emotion that poisons and destroys relationships, and it injures human beings, and it is devastating to marriages. It's interesting because 1 Corinthians tells us love does not keep a record of wrongs. And that's exactly what's happening here. You think about the instruction of God's word foundationally as we're going to launch into some very practical things here in a moment. We need to understand that God's instruction to us is love does not keep a record of wrongs. Literally, that concept of record of wrongs is an accounting term. It was used and understood just like you think of an accountant puts down indebtedness onto a ledger. A record of wrongs is you don't put a record of wrongs. Love doesn't do that. You don't write in the ledger, you owe me because of these wrongs. Love doesn't hold account to that. Love lets it go. I mean, the whole idea here is that we don't hold on to offenses. We don't build up indebtedness to people. And love is not resentful. That becomes very critical. So this is a very powerful statement. I mean, I was just thinking, how many of us have Shimeis in our life? I mean, I was thinking, what a great metaphor of people that we've dealt with. I mean, some of us, man, we've got some, I've heard the stories, we have some bad memories, right? Some of us grew up being made fun of. I'm thinking some of us, you know, we're like really into academics, and I've heard people share the stories of athletes, you know, the athletic kids making fun because you weren't maybe good at doing athletics. I mean, you know, and as you grow up, there's lots of opportunities for kids to make fun of one another for all kinds of reasons. And I've learned that that stuff can really stay with you. I mean, it's one of those things that can be, it can be devastating. It can be so hurtful. And those resentments need to be dealt with because they will shade and they will change your attitude. It will shape your characteristics. It will form your reactions and responses to the world around you. It really affects you. You know, I just think of some of the times I grew up being made fun of because, you know, I was a Jewish kid wearing a kippah and kids making fun of me and calling all kinds of horrific names. You know, I still remember growing up as a kid in elementary school hearing all kinds of things like, you know, calling me Christ killer or kite or all kinds of other really ugly kinds of things. Some things I didn't even know what they meant. I had to go home and ask my mom, what does that mean? But then feeling quite devastated and hurt over the fact that, why would anyone say that to me? You know, these are kids I go to school with. And then all of a sudden that begins to shade and begins to affect, you know, how you respond to the world around you. People make fun of our character. I mean, I was a kid who wore glasses. I mean, I started wearing glasses when I was 4 years old. I was so cute. The problem was the glasses weren't cute. When I was four, we used to wear those big, thick, black glasses. Remember those? And I was called Poindexter. I was called that too, yeah. Four Eyes, Poindexter. I mean, I was in bad shape there, I tell you what. I was really paranoid. I couldn't wait to get rid of my glasses. But that kind of stays with you because what happens then is every time you look into the mirror, you hear those words. Even though when I look back at the pictures, I was in an amazingly cute little kid. But I didn't feel cute at all. I felt like something was wrong with me. And that stayed with me for a long time. And those are things, again, that I want you to begin to realize that these are the things that tend to injure us. Resentments are not good. Not dealing with hurts, not dealing with disappointments, not dealing with the things that can happen, because they really do destroy relationships. Proverbs says a cheerful heart is good medicine. Absolutely. But a crushed spirit is what this does, dries up the bones. One of the major reasons people suffer from anxiety and depression and all kinds of illness is we know 80% of it comes from emotional kinds of stuff that gets stuck in us, and it actually causes disease. Just the other day I was talking to someone who had gone to see the doctor and came back, and basically the doctor said, yeah, you're not doing very well because of stress in your life. It's affecting your heart. You need to change your lifestyle. I remember looking at the individual, and I said to this guy, I said, listen, it sounds to me like if you don't change your lifestyle, you are going to die. And he looked at me and said, hearing you say that makes, boy, it sounds so different hearing someone say, a professional say, if you don't eliminate the stress, you are going to have a heart attack and die. So it's very powerful when you think that what Scripture says. Scripture warns us and says, listen, it says to worry yourself to death, literally, with resentment would be foolish and a senseless thing to do. Because God's made a way for you and I to get through resentment and not allow this to happen. Can you say amen to that? Remember, you guys don't remember, but you've ever heard of Martin Luther? Not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther. See, all you guys are thinking, I knew right away, Martin Luther King, oh yeah, everyone knows him. Martin Luther, the theologian who was part of the foundation of the Lutheran Church. He's the one who wrote the 95 theses that he stamped on the wall for the Catholic Church. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's okay. He's a really old guy. And he was way back when, great theologian, a lot of what we've learned, some amazing things come from him. And he had a crazy marriage. His marriage is fun to read. You know, if you ever want to read like some of his stories, because he and his wife, they were like two crazy people and very dramatic. So this is an actual story recorded, and I found this, and I just like, so, you know, Martin Luther suffered from depression. It's pretty well known that he had probably clinical depression, and he went through a lot, and he was, you know, kind of a depressed guy. And apparently he had a prolonged period of depression. So one day his wife comes walking down the stairs wearing all black. And, you know, Martin looks at his wife and says, did someone die? Because that's why you wear all black. And she says, yes, God died. And Martin looks at his wife, great theologian, and says, God is not dead. Quote, wife said, well, then why don't you live like it and act like it? A lot of wives clapping right now. Is that great? I mean, talk about a metaphor and getting your message across. I mean, how many of us live life like God is dead? Because we live as if he can't overcome. We live like resentments can't be healed. We live like the hurt will be there forever. We live like we're not going to get on the other side of this. You know, it's really true. Like the movie says, God is not dead. God is alive. Jesus is alive. And too often we live like he's not. I mean, think about your thoughts, your emotions, where you're at with your relationships. Are you living life like Jesus is alive in you? There's a couple that I saw that I want to lay a foundation to called, names are changed. Nothing around here. These are people that no one knows here. But we'll call them Dwayne and Maria. Dwayne and Maria had a fairly good relationship. They've been married for a while. They had kids. They were two different people. You know, we get married, opposites attract. Maria was a fairly structured she had some rigidity, very ordered, very disciplined person. I mean, she was very impressive in how she organized life, and she was really good with finances. Matter of fact, she was absolutely amazing with finances. She was so good, she told her husband, I'll do the finances, you go ahead and just give me the paychecks. And so they started off their marriage with that kind of idea, because Dwayne was kind of the opposite. He was easygoing, free-willing, spontaneous, kind of just a really nice guy. And he really loved his wife. He loved his kids. He worked really hard. But his wife was struggling with some things, and she wanted to make sure the finances were handled really well, and she was concerned that if she didn't do that, that things wouldn't be done well. Well, poor Dwayne kind of felt like, you know, he couldn't do anything, you know, and there were times he wanted to buy gifts for his wife and, you know, for his kids, and, you know, he had been living life like, you know, he wanted to buy his wife something, he had to ask for permission to buy her something. I mean, what kind of gift is that? You know, dear, I'd like to buy you a birthday gift. I was thinking about getting you. And she would say yes or no. I'd suggest that she just put her order in, you know, and let him try to fulfill it, right? One day, Dwayne got that advertisement for a credit card in the mail with his name on it only. And his wife hadn't seen it. So he filled it out and got the credit card. And then got a P.O. box with his name only. Now, oh, see, you're already judging him. I'm looking at your face going, oh, that was a bad move, right? Now, Dwayne had good intentions because what he wanted to do was buy his wife gifts and buy his kids gifts, but he didn't want them to know about it. And his thought was, I'll just, you know, take a little money off, you know, I'll figure out a way to pay it off. And he said, I'll just pay it off every month. It won't be a lot, but it'll be enough so I can go do a few things. And I've got my own money, so to speak, my own credit card. Well, everything was going pretty well. February came around, and he decided to be a little more extravagant, and he thought he'd buy his wife a really nice Valentine's Day gift. And he did that and gave it to her, and she was excited. Unfortunately, shortly after that, Dwayne got laid off. And he needed to use his credit card to pay some of the bills. So he started using the credit card to help out because things got really tight. Things were very short. And so they continued to allow this to happen. And let me tell you, he got his job back after about 4 months. But it was a rough 4 months. You with me? Okay. About the fourth month, Maria got a phone call from Visa. Unexpected. She answers the phone, and basically they said, Mrs. So-and-so, we'll call her Maria. Maria, so you're several months behind in your credit card payments. We just thought we'd call and see if we can help you out and see what we can do to, you know, get you guys caught up. You know, you've been good customers up to this point. Maria says, what are you talking about? We don't have a credit card. We don't have a Visa card. Yes, you do. Is your husband's name Dwayne? Yes. And so, how much do we owe? $30,000.
Oh. That's quite the credit card.
Well, Valentine's gift, bills, a lot of expenses had gone on. So she texts Dwayne. Dwayne gets a text. What's this about a Visa credit card? Now, if you're Dwayne, how are you feeling right now? I don't think I'm going home tonight. He walked in to a buzzsaw. She was so indignant, angry. I mean, they described their first week. I mean, basically, I mean, she felt so betrayed. How could you do this to me? How could you be so deceptive? You have a P.O. box that you've been sent. What else are you doing? What else is going on? How else have you spent money, or what else are you receiving in your P.O. box? And all of a sudden, everything just started to crash. I want you to begin to understand how Dwayne and Maria recovered, because significant hurts became resentments in her life. Long, the end of the story, they recovered, and their marriage is absolutely amazing today. It took a while to get there. But one of the key things that actually took place was a conversation between her and her best friend. And I had recorded that, because up to this point, things were really bad. I mean, She was basically, and Dwayne said this to me, when I talk to my wife, I feel like I'm being interrogated now. I mean, it was just really, things were really kind of pretty bad, and they were just struggling with forgiveness and all the things that were necessary. So she's out with a friend, and the friend's asking, so how are you and your husband doing? How are things going on? And Maria responds with kind of a, you know, this kind of, you know, snappy response. Well, there's one thing I've learned for sure. I'll never trust Dwayne with the finances. I mean, it's kind of harsh, you know, and kind of like, you know, talking to her best friend. Well, her friend said, she said, Maria, I got to tell you something. I've been wondering about what's going on between you and your husband, and I certainly know that your husband, Dwayne, is totally responsible for what he did. No excuses. However, I also know that you're really tight with finances. And maybe becoming even tighter is not the right conclusion. Maybe the way you've been running finances contributed to the problem you and Dwayne are having. And perhaps you might want to consider some different choices. Well, I'll tell you what, when Maria shared that conversation, that friend wasn't her friend anymore. It was like, at least for the moment, how could anyone disagree with me? Don't you know how hurt I am? Don't you know how wounded I am? How could a friend say that? It was kind of interesting, though, because the result of that led to other conversations, because that challenged her, and she actually came around to the place where she started to think, well, maybe there's something I need to change in my life. And they actually went and got some financial help, and they got some kind of counseling, financial counseling, and the result was a change in how they would do finances, and it actually began to bring healing to both husband and wife. Because I want you to realize, Dwayne, the husband, was totally wrong, but Maria was also wrong too. I want you to begin to see that there's two sides of the coin here. Now, how they handled it was a perfect storm to set them up for resentment and hurt that could have really gone the wrong way. I've seen these kinds of things set up relationships where they end up divorcing, or they end up separating, or having just literally months and months, maybe even years of unbelievable turmoil because they did everything the wrong way. So I want you and I to begin to learn how we can protect ourselves as well as how we can overcome resentments. Now, there's some things that you can do to avoid becoming resentful. I think, first of all, is admit your own shortcomings and stay humble. One of the things that wasn't happening is Maria wasn't willing to see anything of her responsibility. I mean, certainly everything was owned by the husband. He finally sat down and said all the right things. He said, you know, I was wrong, you're right. And I want you to know, Dwayne was basically a good guy. He was just afraid of trying to confront and deal with his wife so that he could have a little spending money. Basically, he wanted some spending money to do some things and surprise his family occasionally. And she wasn't letting him do that. It's interesting because Scripture tells us, and why worry about the speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? Let me reframe that. Why worry about the speck in your mate's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your mate, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? At a foundational level, there was something really happening in Maria's life. What do you think was the foundational issue for Maria? Trust what? Like, she was controlling, but that result of what? Fear of loss. So let me help you out. She didn't trust God. We started talking, and I said, it seems to me you're really struggling. I mean, as a Christian, I said, do you trust the Lord for your finances? She said, well, her first response was really biblical. Well, yes, of course. I said, no, let's slow down here. Do you really trust? So let me ask you a question. As looking for evidence, do you tithe to the Lord? No. You don't tithe at all? No. Why not? And then it got quiet. Well, I'm not sure tithing is really biblical. said, okay, let's talk about that. So we kind of looked at that for a second, and the conclusion was, okay, it's biblical. Well, why aren't you tithing? And I kept pressing her. Finally, she said, all right, I don't trust God, at least in this area of my life, because I've had too many bad experiences. I'm not sure we're going to have finances, and I don't want to give anything away extra because I don't want to be where we were before. And I said, well, you know what? That probably is a foundational issue, that one of the first places you need to go to is trusting God again. And then I was talking to Dwayne. What do you think his foundational issue was? That was a result. Yeah, absolutely. He was afraid of her. Absolutely. Same thing. He didn't trust God. Because I asked him, I said, why didn't you talk to your wife about this? Why didn't you kind of open the dialogue? I said, you know, you could have called a counselor. You could have gotten help. You could have called a pastor. You could have gotten help. Why have you waited till things blew up like this? And he said things like, well, I'm scared of her. I don't want to deal with the conflict. I said, those are a lot of excuses. Ultimately, what's going on in you, Dwayne? He said, what are you really afraid of? I'm afraid of losing everything. Well, and I said, at the foundation of that, what you're really saying is you don't trust God. You don't trust Jesus to take care of your marriage and to help you work through this situation, because if you did, you would have done things differently. And he looked at me and finally said, you know, I've never thought of that, but you're right. Because as he processed this, he finally looked at me and he said, I don't trust God. I really don't. Not in this stuff in my life. They both were struggling. They both had trust issues. They both wanted to control. I mean, Dwayne was trying to control the situation as much as his wife was. He was just being passive-aggressive about it. That's what happens when you have a private P.O. box and you get your own credit card. That's a statement of itself, isn't it? And they both were not willing to look at what was going on. They were blaming everything. They were not willing to look at their own shortcomings and stay humble. Because I'll tell you what, everything they said was really at each other, very, very arrogant, you know, really strong kinds of language. The second thing that we learn in overcoming is remember your partner's strength. You know, feelings will follow actions. It's an amazing thing that can happen. One of the ways that we get over resentments is remember we talked about last week the perception shift? That a lot of times we need to change, because one of the conversations we had with Maria was, okay, when you think of Dwayne, what do you think of? A deceptive, lying, he has his own post office box guy. That, I mean, she had that image in her brain now. And I said, so what are some of his strengths? And she began slowly to recount the fact, well, he's a great dad. Everything he did was for us. He didn't do anything for himself. Wasn't going out and buying sports cars or doing anything like that. All the money he spent was on for his kids, for his wife, for the household. He just didn't say anything about it. And she began to think, you know what? This guy really has some positive kinds of things going on. He loves me. Certainly he did things the wrong way. But she needed to make a shift so that she could start seeing him in a good light. And that was a big shift in her. That was huge. And then she also focused on ways that, you know, he was a help. They were really opposite. They were totally opposite of each other. And I looked at him at one point and said, you guys got to stop competing with each other. You need to see how you complement each other. Your differences are good. And that happens so often. I can't tell you how many times, you know, we love the differences for the first couple years. And then we stop loving them. I just had this conversation with a couple. They've been married a little less than 10 years. And they were kind of arguing and talking. And he finally looked at me and says, you know, my wife just never stops talking. I feel like I can't get anything in at all. She looked at him and said, but you loved that in me when we first got married. You used to tell me how much you enjoy our conversation and that I would carry it. So, yeah, that was in the beginning. Remember what I said last week? That's okay. People change. But if you stay with that imprint in the beginning and don't grow through it, then you're going to get yourself in trouble because she was not listening very well. Now, he wasn't talking up very well either. And so we had to work on that. But again, learning to realize that we can complement each other rather than be competitive towards each other. Now, rebuilding trust is critical. And what we're talking about is setting the stage so if the big stuff comes, you can handle it. But you got to remember, learn how to do and deal with the little stuff. When the irritants come up, when the hurts take place, you and I have to learn. The Bible tells us we need to learn to take care of these things right away. Next slide. So the ways that a lot of times, I want you to see this, I'll be very quick here, is basically I see three things. Couples will either attack each other, avoid each other, or assert and affirm one another. I'm going for number three here, okay? But number one and two are predominant. Most of what happens in conflict is we attack. We attack because here's what one guy said. If I'm loud enough, she'll finally hear me. If I'm aggressive enough, she'll really believe me. Because if I am not that way, then they're not listening. And it's like I've got to just rev up the energy and the intensity because and like he said, if I don't talk if I talk normal, she doesn't listen. She talks right over me. And so I feel like I need to attack. And then someone else had said, well, I don't want the headache. It's just easier to avoid the whole thing. So I just go underground. We had in the Air Force a statement, we fly under the radar. That way there's no trouble, there's no problems, and I'll just avoid it because I just want, and here's the statement that this woman made to me not too long ago, I want peace, whatever the price. Peace is more important than anything else. And so she avoided. So what we want is to be assertive and affirming. We want to learn to be assertive in our conversation and affirming. In other words, learning to be able to communicate in a way that says, we need to talk. I'm hurting. Let me encourage you. Learn to be straightforward with what's going on inside of you. Sometimes we avoid an assertive conversation and we talk around things. Like somehow our mate's going to figure it out. It's like we present to them a puzzle of information and we hope that they will understand. And I've been there with so many couples over and over again. And finally, I'll say something like, here's what I hear you saying. And then I'll repeat it. And I'll usually hear something like, that's exactly right. And the mate will go, really? That's what you're trying to say? Of course, then they'll invite me home with them. Would you please help interpret everything for us? I get that. But because we are not assertive and affirming. In other words, when you do say things that are challenging, then be positive as well. Say encouraging things. I mean, I learned a long time ago, you know, it's really when we're taking medicine that's a little bitter, put some sugar in it, and it goes down real quick. And a lot of times we just want to give the bitter. So being assertive and affirming. You know, it's interesting because Scripture talks about this. Look at, this is its own message. This is your homework assignment. Read Lee's Proverbs. Just listen for a second. I love Lee's. Think before speaking. Pastor Ken agrees with that. That would change your life if you would process before speaking. There's a Chinese proverb that says, engage your brain before your mouth. Good advice. Don't say too much. Sometimes better to hold back. Lower your defenses and respond with less intensity. There's that aggression. Settle down your anger and do not be hot-tempered. Take timeouts rather than emotional flooding. You know what that is, emotional flooding? It's turning on the fire hose in your conversation. And can you imagine what would happen if I turned a fire hose on and just opened it all up and pointed at Ken's chest? What would happen? He'd be on the other side of the room. We do that emotionally to each other. That's emotional flooding. where we open up the floodgates and we just dump onto our mate. And then we wonder why they're breathless. Because we got to peel them off the wall. So, you know, slow down. Listen before reacting. Do not interrupt. Avoid minor quarrels. Practice giving compliments and encouragement. Set boundaries on what you will ignore and let go. Let go. You know, Scripture tells us that it is appropriate and wise to just let things go. Let me, here's something that's really crazy. You can forgive even if the person doesn't ask for it. Matter of fact, Scripture says you would be a wise person to, on some offenses, simply forgive and move on. Because that is the best way that we as believers live a life of grace and mercy and love, is we simply say, you know what, we don't have to talk about this, let's just move on. Now, it goes on and says, speak the truth, but make sure it's in a loving manner. Practice emotional controls and know when you're getting close to the end of your fuse. So here's some, those are some great things to follow. Again, you can look at those are excellent ideas. God wants to bring healing and help us overcome resentments. And these are very powerful, very strong, really significant kinds of things that happen. If reconciliation is possible, this is what you need to happen. There needs to be discussion, deliberation about, you got to talk about the betrayal. There's no way to do this unless you talk about it. I can't tell you how many times people come in and they know, see, Dwayne and Maria, they knew what happened. They, until they came in and sat down with me, they had not discussed it. They simply acknowledged it and she was telling him what he was going to do. But by the time I saw them, there were many, many weeks that had gone by, and I said, well, have you guys talked yet? No. What's there to talk about? He's wrong. I'm right. And he just looked at me. Yeah, that's about right. Okay? And then the validation of the one who felt betrayed, which includes that the one who broke the trust proves that they've truly changed. All right, I get it. I hear you. I understand you. I was wrong, and now I'm going to do things differently. Well, how can I believe you? How can I know whether or not this is really not going to happen again? Now, some of you are going to get scared when I say this, but one of the tools that I started using, especially with infidelity, is a polygraph exam. Can you imagine that, Tom? Yeah. So what happens is when there's been infidelity, male or female, I require them, because when they say, I'm not going to do it again, I'm not going to behave that way again, I'm not going to do what I did before, I say, great, would you mind taking a polygraph exam to that? And most of them start laughing, oh, you're just kidding. I said, no, I'm not kidding. Why? Now, I don't do that with everybody, but why? In some cases, this statement right here is critical. The partner needs to know, are you really being truthful? And here's a concrete way of helping them get on the other side of it. Because at this point, you've had so much deception and lying and cheating, and the resentments have become. And so finally, the person says, fine, I'm going to let down my guard, but how do I know you're not going to punch me out again emotionally? How do I know you're not going to hurt me again? Well, just believe me. Well, I did believe you in the beginning, and you lied. How am I going to believe you now? And so here's one tool that's been absolutely amazing in helping people get over that. I mean, validation, it's more than just simply saying, all right, I'm going to be a good boy or a good girl from now on. Now there needs to be a demonstration of that. It's hard when you've been that wounded. And then finally, resolution of the broken trust that comes with forgiveness and rebuilding a trust that will lead to reconciliation. reconciliation can happen, but you have to have forgiveness and you have to have the rebuilding of trust. You have to have the actions that take place that will eventually lead to reconciliation. Otherwise, it won't happen. Are you with me on this? So this is really an important process. There are four stages to go through. Again, I'll be very quick on this. There are shock, there's the storm, there's the search, and there's the sequel. So basically, these are things that you can expect. So I want you to understand, this is normal. See, one of the biggest things that people come to me and they think, wow, this isn't happening quick enough. You know, I went to the altar one time and I thought that'd be it. Why isn't she or he forgiving me? Why aren't we done with this? Let me tell you statistically how long it takes to overcome significant resentments. Now, it's all different. It depends upon what has happened. So this is a bit of an arbitrary, but here's what I've learned. It usually takes about 6 months at a minimum to 2 or 3 years to get over this stuff. And if you've ever been through this process, you know what I'm talking about. Often the problem is we try to rush it and think all I need is one altar call and I'm done. Here's what I'm going to suggest. That's where it starts. And you may need to come to the altar a bunch of times. And I want you to know that is really okay. Because it is a process. Now the stage is first shock. When all of a sudden, when Dwayne and Maria found out what was going on, she was in shock. I mean, she didn't know what to do. And that shock lasted for about 2 months. She was literally floored over the information. She had no idea what was going on. The amount was overwhelming. And often when I hear people first talk about the event, it just takes a while. You're numb. You're overwhelmed. You're shocked. And then the next stage is what we call the storm. And the storm is when you start feeling overwhelmed and it feels like you're on a roller coaster ride. And this is where it begins to take place, because here's what happens in this process is the storm becomes stormy because revelation is often progressive. Here's what will happen is the person who's done what is wrong will start with some of bits and pieces of information and slowly reveal the whole story. Very few will say, here's the whole thing. Why? Why do you think they do it slowly like that? They're afraid, exactly. And what are they afraid of? Yeah, they're going to lose. I'm going to lose. I love this person. I'm totally wrong, but I'm going to lose everything here, and I don't want this. So I'll just give you little bits and pieces and see how you react to the little things, and then we'll build up. Because it's kind of like boiling the frog in hot water. Maybe by the time we get to the big stuff, you'll be okay. That doesn't always work that way. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of a sudden you dump and don't do that. You know, again, emotionally flooding, and all of a sudden I've had people all of a sudden hear the wrong message, and I've had the reports where they went home and dumped everything on their mate without any help or any guidance, and the marriage was over. So let me just give you a qualifier. If there really is something going on, talk to someone who knows what they're doing before you go do that. And I say this lovingly. You don't know what you're doing. So be very careful. But that's normal. The storm is, see, in the midst of a storm is when you learn and when you grow. The storm isn't necessarily a bad thing. Matter of fact, with Maria and with Dwayne, that's when they really began to learn about some of the things about trusting God and who they were in their personality and some of the things that they were afraid of. We went through, during the storm, they learned some pretty amazing things. And then they got to this new search, what we call the search for meaning. And here is when all of a sudden, and here's what I've discovered. Couples who hang in there and stay the course actually end up with a better marriage than they had before. Now, let me give you a qualifier. This isn't what you want to go do to have a better marriage. I mean, I was just thinking, Paul addressed that issue. Remember Paul was talking about sin, and he said with sin there's all kinds of grace. And someone who was listening to his message said, well, if there is more grace because there's more sin, well, let's have a lot more sin so we can have all kinds of more grace. And so the message was, let's go out and sin all the more. So we can have more grace. Paul said, no, God forbid, don't do that. This isn't Romans. No, That's a really bad idea. Okay, you with me on that? So what begins to happen, if you have to go through this, then you begin to see, because here's what I've learned, is that you have now new normal, or the sequel. You have a different marriage. And oftentimes, scar tissue can be stronger than the original tissue. And so what can happen is God can do an amazing work. I want you to listen. There is hope. If these things are in your relationship, anything like this is in there, there is hope. God can heal. God can restore. If you're willing to go through the process, which is quite significant. Now, in order for this to happen, reconciliation, forgiveness, and the rebuilding of trust leads to reconciliation. Forgiveness is key. Look at that. In the next slide. Forgiveness. Letting go of your anger, your hurt, your resentments. Wiping the slate clean. Sometimes it's helpful to see forgiveness as a process, or viewing it like you're running a long race. Listen, this is really critical. I know I'm giving you a little bit extra here, but you need to get this. We all start with forgiveness, like running a race. God's word says forgive, and the word says quickly forgive. There's a biblical, very important biblical principle for that, because if you don't forgive, then God won't forgive you. But here's the mistake we make. And I've had people say to me, well, forgive and forget. We're done. I've forgiven you. We're not ever going to talk about this again. That's a bad idea. Forgiveness is a journey. And as you get off the starting line, you need, listen to me, I want to go clearly on record. We need to forgive quickly. And so spiritually, biblically, we are putting ourselves in an amazing place where we will be forgiven, because we have first forgiven. We have said, okay, I'm letting this go. I'm not going to hold this. Because if you don't, you're in a bad place. Are you with me on that? But the problem is, just because you've done that doesn't mean you've handled the emotional, relational, mental, and some of the additional spiritual things that are going on because of what's happened. And now you got to go through this journey, and there is a middle and there's an end to it. How long is that journey? I don't know. It depends upon you, who you are in Christ, how long, I mean, what the offense was. But I do know that it's like we've got to start. And it starts by saying, yes, I forgive. Lord Jesus, I need to forgive myself. I need to forgive the person who hurt me. I just had someone the other day say the words, I forgive you, God, because they were so hurt by the Lord in their perception. That was the starting of healing. And now we start going through the process of walking this journey. Are you with me? It's a process. And the biggest mistake we make is we stop short. We don't get across the finish line. And then what happens is it bites you later on. The consequences will come later in life. And you don't even realize the formation that's taking place in you, your personality, in your heart, in your mind. One of the biggest disservices the church has done is not taught this, I believe, well. And to see the forgiveness as a process. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two separate processes and acts. I want you to look at this. Forgiveness does not require reconciliation, but reconciliation requires forgiveness. So listen to me. You can forgive and not reconcile, but you cannot reconcile if you don't forgive. Forgiveness is the key. Unforgiveness is a bad thing. Resentment is often the source of unforgiveness. You've got to come clean with the fact, I have resentments. I'm hurting. I don't like what was said to me. I don't like what was done to me. Now, again, there's a difference. Someone asked me this question. Is there a difference between being hurt and being resentful? Yes, absolutely. There is hurt, and then there is resentment. Resentment is hurt that's been spoiled. It's a dairy product that's been left out too long, and then you drink it. And it is sour, and it will poison you. Are you with me? Ask God to help you overcome. And I believe today can be a starting place for some of us. Do you need to start? Do you need to get onto that line and hear the gun and start walking the journey? I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. Let's pray.